Again, we're focusing on learning to do good deeds to meet pressing needs, and as we just continue on down the track today, this will get, hopefully it was practical last night, but even more so, get more into the nuts and bolts of some of this today. Just as a reminder of the sessions, we're going to review just a minute here last night, but today we're going to be emphasizing the vital role of deacons. I want to lay a little bit more of a foundation for moving toward diaconal ministry from the scriptures, and then to get more into that, and then that'll kind of continue right into the third session later this morning, developing a congregational approach to mercy, just some ideas of how we can think together about this subject. And of course, as Matt said, I'll be talking about the Sabbath day tomorrow night. Our theme verse for the weekend, and where the title was lifted, plagiarized, is Titus 3:14. So let's say, like a good navigator that I was, reference, verse, and reference. Titus 3:14. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. Titus 3:14. Good. So we've got to learn these things. And the goal in it is to be fruitful because the Lord of the vineyard wants to see his church being fruitful. I see Steve's got his memory pack there. That's even great. Quick review of last night. We talked about the connection between worship and mercy, that as we come before the holy God of his people, he is a merciful God and has been very merciful unto us. And we discussed how, you know, that's really a part of our joining together on the Sabbath day. We looked at the fourth commandment, or at least reflected on it in Deuteronomy 5. They were to keep the commandment in part because they had been redeemed out of slavery. In the same way, we've been redeemed out of the slavery of our sins. And because God has been so merciful to help us in our low estate, we are in turn to do the same for others. And so we talked about the other regulative principle in the sense that, you know, we as RPs are so concerned about worship, but we need to be, you know, in the same way, just as concerned that our worship is taking us where God really wants it to take us to, which is exhibiting fruit from it. We're not just to come here week by week and sit in pews and go home and say, that was a good message or whatever. But we are to take the word of God and to be transformed by it and then see it flowing out of our lives and touching those around us. We looked at what I called the echo of poverty laws. And particularly, I was pointing this out throughout the scripture, but particularly in the Psalms, because we are psalm singers and we are filling our minds and hearts and we're singing these exhortations into the lives of one another week by week. And you know how it is. We can sing psalms. We can be so myopic as Christians. We get focused on certain things. And it's like, you know, if I said blue Volkswagen, and you're going to see one maybe today because you've heard about it, and so it'll just be pointed out to you. And a lot of times as our peers, we're looking at the Psalms in a certain way. Like many people love to see Christ in the Psalms, and so we should be seeing Christ in the Psalms. But we should be seeing lots of things in the Psalms. And we should be seeing our Lord of mercy in the Psalms and how he desires that mercy. So I was just trying to, you know, say blue Volkswagen, so to speak, to you. Or in other words, poor, needy. And you just start seeing it's just the Psalms are filled with these expressions so that we'll realize how desirous God is for us to be bringing forth this fruit. And then we looked at some practical theological steps. Let me just, by way of review, see if anybody was paying attention last night. I'm just teasing. But you got notes, that's good. What are one or two of those? Maybe one that stood out to you, or you can just cite it. There were seven. I'm not necessarily wanting to come up with a whole list of seven, but just what were a few things? It could be a verse. It could be we had some practical steps that we can take to move in this direction of connecting more worship and mercy.
Same spiritual footing.
That's right. Same spiritual footing. So when I see a poor man, I'm not better than he is. And obviously the distance between him and me and me and the Lord, we know which one's the greater distance. Yes, Jane.
We talk about each week that we worship, we're one week closer to the Lord's coming, and that we should realize that God is examining us in the congregation scene.
Mm-hmm.
Have you been truthful this week?
Yeah, that's right. The Lord's Day is a preparation for the day of the Lord, which, as we saw in Matthew 25, we will be the reality of our faith, the genuineness of our faith will be manifest in how we've lived and treated others. How about one more?
I was just thinking, you know, used scriptures that had to do with being sure that both rich and poor were on equal footing.
Mm-hmm.
But then there's other dichotomies as well. Like well and lame, or educated and uneducated. In other words, everyone is on equal footing.
Right, yeah. And when we talk about poor, we could classify it more broadly than just our, you know, how much money I have in my wallet, or so to speak. Yeah, that's right. That's right. And
scripture is really talking about physical money.
There can be. Yeah. Poor, again, is a broader category than just simply not having money. It can be, you know, I'm in a difficult situation. Someone can be put in a difficult situation. We can be poor in health. We can be poor in relationships. People who have, you know, maybe they're not destitute, but they just are lonely. So we can be poor in a lot of ways. I think, Jane, did you have another one?
Well, you're kind of hitting on it, that people need love and counsel more than necessarily physical things.
Yes.
What's going to, yeah, be the thing that really changes the rest of your life as a person.
Right, right. Our goal isn't to look at the poverty line as the gold standard and try to get everybody above that. That's not our goal in ministering. A lot of poor will remain poor, and that's okay. But we could be really helping and assisting them in their poverty.
A lot of times they are poor because they have bad habits.
Mm-hmm.
And so in a way that leads to your last point that I thought, well, as a social worker, I found really important, where you talked about learning to when to give, when to lend, or when to withhold.
Mm-hmm.
And that's so important when you're talking about anybody, really.
Right.
But so many times our knee-jerk reaction is to throw money at something.
Right.
And frequently that's the whole wrong thing to do.
That's right. That's right.
We need to give ourselves, not money.
That's right. Yeah, there's a story in the book on Helping Hurts of a church that had a program to provide Christmas for poor families. And so they, you know, they made a big deal of this. And I could relate so well to this because that's this huge program in Kokomo through the rescue mission, but through a organization that ended up being called We Cares, all this media. I mean, they'd raise literally hundreds of thousands of dollars to make everybody have a nice Christmas. But anyway, in the book, this church was going to this government housing complex, and the members of the church would arrive and they would bestow all these gifts, you know, on the family. And they started realizing that every time they were met at the door, it was the woman. Even when there was a man in the household, he was usually in the back hiding. And as they started figuring this out and talking to people, they realized that he was just ashamed, you know. I'm not providing for my family. And so what the church was doing was coming in and becoming a hindrance and really a barrier between the father and husband's role in a family. And so they started figuring out ways to employ the men to work toward being able to provide, you know, these kinds of things for their family. It was a lot more difficult work, but it was a lot more beneficial to families and building families. So easy to do. And actually, that's what we're going to be looking at first thing this morning as we talk about the vital role of deacons and mercy. But I do want to go to the scriptures. Before we go right to the ones regarding the diaconate, and look at what could be called poor laws in the law of God. And we do live in an age of what we might call false beneficence, where, you know, everybody in our culture, we live in a very, you know, compassion-based culture. I mean, even when things happen around the world, you know, Americans are the first to take big collections and help people in other nations if they've gone through disasters. And there's a lot that's admirable about that. That's not all wrong, but that mentality has crept so much into the thinking of people in the United States that we're losing mercy because we don't understand justice anymore, and we don't understand honoring God above all things and honoring people the way that God wants us to. And so I want us to look at Deuteronomy. And, you know, my concern is a lot of people, they go and they read these laws. Now, I know this church isn't like that, but a lot of people go to these laws of the Old Testament that talk about things that we're getting ready to read about. And I think it's kind of like visiting a, you know, like an Amish village or something. You know, it's a nice place to go. It's quaint. Get some nice, you know, little tidbits, souvenirs. Admire how people used to live a couple hundred years ago. But boy, I certainly don't want to live that way. Yeah, maybe I can gain a little bit. You know, they're hardworking, but that's about all there is to benefit from my visit to the Amish village. Well, I think people can treat God's word that way. We got to remember this is His law, and even some of our distinctions, trying to distinguish between the moral law and the judicial law and the ceremonial law, those are helpful, but we have to be careful. The Bible wasn't written that way, where they're all just clearly lined out for us. And there are principles, or what was called general equity in our confession, where in every law, even the ones that have been abrogated in the New Testament age, for instance, circumcision's been abrogated. We're not practicing that anymore, but do we learn from it? I mean, we learn all kinds of spiritual truths from it. And so when we come and we read about how Israel was to treat people in their land, again, we're not going to practice it just like this, but there are definitely principles that should be drawn forth from this that aren't just, when I say principles, I'm not talking about take it or leave it kind of things. I'm talking about moral binding principles upon the people of God. And we need wisdom. And we're to be meditating. And I think we're impoverished as the church when it comes to this issue simply because we've set aside so much what we could have in the Word of God to teach us and help us in these things. So I want to read this passage. And, you know, this is an intimate setting, so let's just have you guys read it. And how about you read a couple of verses and then pass it on to the next guy? We'll start over here with Joey and work around that way. Just read two or three verses and the next person pick it up. If you don't want to read, just pass on to the next person. Chapter 14, verse 22 down to 15:17.
Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed, and the field bringing forth year by year. And thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God, in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, and of thine oil, and the firstlings of thy herd, and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always.
And if the way is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, the Lord your God blesses you, because the place is too far from which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there. Then you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses. Spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen, sheep, wine, or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. You shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household.
And you shall not neglect the Levite who is living in the towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns.
And the Levite must be at your portion for years of history, and the sojourner, the father, and the bread, who are within your towns shall come and eat in your fields. But the Lord your God may bless you in the house of your hand that you do. At the end of 37 years, you shall grant a release.
And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Of a foreigner he may exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release.
But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, if only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today, for the Lord your God will bless you as he promised you, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow, and you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you.
If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart and you say, the seventh year, the year of release, is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin.
You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land.
If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed.
You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today.
But if he says to you, I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl and put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever. And to your female slave you shall do the same. It shall not seem hard to you when you let him go free from you, for at half the cost of a hired servant he has served you 6 years. So the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. Notice nested into all these commands is the reminder back in verse 15, you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Let's pray and then we'll study a little bit more. Father, we thank you for your word. And indeed, as we meditate on it day and night, as we're commanded to do, so much truth and application come up and well up from our hearts and into our minds and, Lord, out into our lives. And we just pray that you would help us to be a fruitful people, not for our glory, but for yours, we ask. And I pray in a special way for the First Reformed Presbyterian Church of Beaver Falls. I thank you for their congregation, for their history, for the fruit they have seen. I pray, God, that you would continue to bless them, that it might only increase. For your glory, we pray. Amen. Well, a few principles that emerge from this passage would be along these lines. First of all, there was a tithe that was taken on the third year, as it says there at the end of chapter 14, to help what we might call the needy. And down in the last verse of chapter 14, it categorizes four different folk that should benefit from this tithe. Who would they be? Okay, the Levites. This was, you know, those who were ministering on behalf of God. We know that they didn't have an inheritance like other people did in the land. And so it was important for the giving of the people of God to go toward taking care of the Levitical priesthood. That transfers over into our own day and age. We get the idea of men who are committed full-time to pastoral ministry, that because they aren't able to go out and make a living in the same type of way, that we're to support them as the church and use the tithes and offerings that come into the church in order to do that. It's kind of interesting, you know, talking about the general equity of the law, when Paul goes in the New Testament two different occasions to support the idea in Corinthians and in Timothy about the idea of paying a minister, he just uses the muzzling the ox law. So, I mean, he took a law that would seem really antiquated, you don't muzzle an ox when it's threshing type of thing, and took the principle of that and say, if your pastor's hard working and, you know, plowing those gospel fields, then make sure you're taking care of him. If he's giving you spiritual blessing, then provide him with material ones. And so Steve was just testifying the church here is helping him out in their home and adapting it somewhat to his condition. It's a wonderful, that's what the church is supposed to do. And that's a wonderful, wonderful blessing. What is another category? Yeah.
Those who you purchase property from, and many times people would sell even themselves because they had nothing else.
Yeah, yeah. And we're going to get to that in just a minute. But I'm particularly looking at verse 29 just to get some general categories of chapter 14.
Sojourner,
yeah. Fatherless, that's right. The sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. So when people come a stranger into our land, you know, we're going to have to, and we're getting confronted with this more and more. There are laws to be upheld, but there's also God's law to be obeyed, and we're going to have to wrestle through. If you get a legal immigrant show up, what do you do? I mean, we do have to be just and make sure we're not in some ways violating the law, but we've got to also see sometimes people get caught, and so we just have to figure out a lot of wisdom that's needed. But generally speaking, strangers are to be welcomed to a land, to a church, to among God's people.
Deb? I'm a little confused because I thought a sojourner was someone who was just kind of passing through, because it has journey as part of the word, as opposed to an immigrant. So please educate me.
It could be either one. I mean, it could be someone passing through, but it's not time. It's not really a time-limited term. Some versions say alien. It's just someone, particularly outside the covenant people of God in the Old Testament that came. Rahab would have been an alien, but she ended up becoming part of the people of God. You have the orphan, and I think it was Jack last night said, you know, we talk about the fatherless. It's not just people without any parents. It can be also just people without one parent. And you know, I've seen this firsthand. And my very first Sabbath, as I moved here in Pennsylvania in 2013, we walked out of church with a couple at College Hill. We were the last four out of the sanctuary. And the next day, I found out that this deacon had taken his life. And you know, just rocked our world and in the congregation, especially people who knew that family, and left behind Nellie and four children. And it's been awfully, you know, awful situation. But the Lord has used the congregation in that very difficult situation to minister in fantastic ways to Nellie and her children, So it makes me very thankful to see this, you know, the congregation surrounding and helping this poor family at this time where they need mercy. Yeah, Ken?
Same thing happened in Colorado Springs.
Mm-hmm.
My grandniece's husband was a deacon in the Springs congregation. He took his life.
Yeah, yeah.
Just a few months after.
Yeah, yeah. So just, you know, tragic situations. And it's really not a time to do a lot of judging or questioning. It's just a time for action. I mean, these folks just need our help. And again, it's been amazing to watch. They had plans to redo their house, and some of the men in the church have kind of stepped in, and a porch has been rebuilt, and a kitchen has been refurbished, and they're getting ready to add on to the back of the house to provide bedroom for the growing children in the home. But it doesn't get easier in a lot of ways for her. And so these are just situations that just call for compassion and mercy by God's people.
Another application. Having been on the board of directors at the RQ Home, I'm familiar with when we were writing the mission statement and thinking about that. But you can apply orphans to people who don't have any family, whether it be, you know, your elderly, you don't think of having parents, but perhaps they don't have any children or nieces, nephews, or maybe they do have them, but they're neglectful.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, technically when you get older, everyone's an orphan by that definition, but particularly those who do not have financial wherewithal, and some of that could be because family is not helping them out.
That's right. That's right. So we need to be helping them. And, you know, there's different kinds of widows, and we see in the Bible, you know, in Timothy, Paul's, you know, if they're younger, they should be thinking one way, and if they're older, maybe another way. And so we have to, even with just widows, there can be different classifications, and we have to, you know, gain wisdom in order to take care of them. But we need to be, you know, this is just one place to look. Is our congregation using our financial resources to care for the needy? And that's something to be deliberated upon. I've seen churches just, it's almost to make themselves feel good how much money they're spending on helping the poor. And I don't think, again, it's not a money issue per se, but it's a resource, you know, directed issue. So we got to make sure that if there are needs, that we are moving and have the capacity as a church to meet, you know, meet those needs. And, you know, God inevitably puts such a great need before you don't have it, and then that's when you have to really look to Him by faith to provide it as well. So we should just be really carefully examining each year how we're using our resources to care for the needy. Another part of God's law would say to lend without usury to one who is in need. I'm not going to go into a great detail here about some of the practices in ancient Israel, but what's just pretty clear here, that lending took place. It talks about creditors and verse 2, 3, and then yet we have to be careful. He distinguishes between loans that would be given to a brother, someone in the covenant community, versus a foreigner in verse 3. There's different kinds of loans that can be given, and there are times where God's people need to have loans. If they're in a dire situation, a brother is, then it should be interest-free. It should just be freely given, and with the hope it might be paid back, but it may not be. Exodus 22, if you lend, this is verses 25 through 27, if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you. So notice again, there's lending. It's not always just giving. People want to maintain their dignity. I had men, again, several of them who came to us through our rescue mission that would just get caught. They haven't learned how to, you know, work their paychecks right, or something would come up. And, you know, sometimes we would do it as a church. Sometimes some of us would just do it as individuals if we were closer to the guy. And we would just say, okay, here's $30. Sometimes I would even get collateral. Listen to this. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, so here's some collateral, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering. It's his garment for his skin. So this is a destitute person. I mean, the only thing he's got is his cloak on his back. And still, to try to encourage him toward dignity, he's been created in the image of God. He's been created to work, been created to produce, and you are encouraging him to that end. And even though he's this poor, and you give it to him at night to sleep, so it keeps him warm at night. And it will be, and it says, and it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I'm gracious. So, in other words, if you mistreat him, the Lord's watching that. Don't mistreat him. Make sure that you're caring for him, even as you're urging him onward in faithfulness. I remember a story Daniel Ferris told a number of years ago in the Sudan regarding water. The missionaries had made homes and had collected rainwater in their barrels, but they'd also helped the villagers dig a well and get the well running. Well, one day a piece of the well broke, and it wouldn't produce the water the people needed. And so they started coming just wanting the missionaries to give them their water. And from the way Daniel told the story, they had kind of a serious time of discussion and wrestling. What do we do in this situation? They wanted to be compassionate. And, you know, if there was an immediate thirst need, they would obviously fill that because we're to give water. But they realized that people were just going to be pretty content just coming to them for all their water, and they weren't going to have what they needed for their families. And so they said, well, you know, that part doesn't cost all that much. Just take a collection among you and give us the money, and we'll get the part for you. Well, they were stubborn, and they didn't want to do that. And so for a while, they were traveling quite a ways to go get water, and they started realizing that this isn't any fun. And so finally, they took the collection and got the money together, and they bought the part, and the well was rebuilt. And they learned, you know, another lesson in being faithful and taking care of things that you can take care of. And so this is the type of thing that's being encouraged here about lending. You know, there are charity loans that we give for people in dire straits. If a guy comes up and says, can you loan me $200 for, a new DVD player I want, and he's not even paying his bills, I mean, the answer is pretty obvious, isn't it? No. Am I going to do that? You know, he's got to show faithfulness, and it's got to be true need. And so we have to have ways of deliberating over this and measuring it as we talk about it. We need wisdom, in other words. So just recognize that there is lending that can take place. Thirdly, I think a principle that we see here is to give liberally to the one who has been faithful. In verses 13 and 14, you know, Israel had kind of what we would think of as maybe an indentured servant type of system, where if people just were unable to care for themselves and needed someone who had means, that they could come and serve that household so that they could get what they needed, but that was only to be for a certain period of time. Again, in some ways, not to build too much dependency or true slavery in the land. And so these folks had come, and if they had been a faithful indentured servant to you, it says in verses 13 and 14, when it comes time for them to go out, you know, you're set free, maybe they've paid back a debt to you, don't just send them out empty-handed. You're to give liberally, he says, and it's amazing there, out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, out of your wine press, bless this person who served you faithfully. And that's a principle we need to look. The more a person shows faithfulness, then the more I can entrust to them. There are people in my life, if they come up and ask me for $20 or $50, I'm just going to give it. I'm not probably going to ask because I just trust them. I know that they're going to pay me back, or they wouldn't be asking me unless they needed, you know, needed money. There's other guys I wouldn't even think about giving that money to because I know what they're going to go out and They're going to go out and do with it. So we want to look for faithfulness in people. That's how we're going to be rewarded ourselves one day, Jesus says. And so shouldn't we be living our lives in such a way that we are exhibiting that quality to other people? As you're faithful, God will bless you. And then finally, another idea here is to receive gratefully one who wants to be trained. There is a provision here, and I think this is the one that's hard for us to understand. There are some, you know, we live in this land of freedom where we think everybody, it's best for them to be autonomous, to be, you know, have their individual rights and just be out on their own, so to speak. That's deadly for some people. They just can't live that way. They are dependent people that need to be under the umbrella, under the shield, under the outstretched wings of the Lord, living with someone who can guide and lead them. Some people remain children all their lives, and they need to be treated as such. Now, again, I'm not talking about the lazy 28-year-old kid who just won't go out and get a job because he wants to play video games all day. He's the one who needs to be kicked out on the street for a while. But I'm talking about people who have mental issues or you know, physical disabilities, all types of things that can occur where a person needs some real care, or they've just been blessed working and being with you, and so you just want to train them further. And I think the church is a great place for helping some of those people. Bill Scott, was the story I told last night, was a man like that. He just couldn't quite make it on his own, and so he had to be brought under our care. We had another lady, a widow, when David Hansen came and served as an intern with me one summer. I wanted him to just take some initiative in leading Bible studies in the community. And I gave him an idea, and the idea didn't work, which is kind of often the way it is with my ideas. But I keep trying, and David kept trying. So he was going to have one in his apartment building. It just never took off. But across the street from the church was this government housing complex. That's where Bill ended up living. But he decided to go over there and see if he could start a Bible study, which he did. And he got some people in that apartment studying. And one of them was a lady named Ruth Ann. And Ruth Ann ended up responding to the gospel and coming to our church, became a member of our church. But, you know, poor Ruth Ann had an abusive husband and had some mental and physical difficulties. And so I always joke that Ruth Ann, you know, she had her own accountant and her own house cleaner and her own chauffeur, because, you know, they didn't treat me that way in the church. You know, people in the church took care of her. And that was great to see people take care of this lady in the church. Here's this incredible story. One day in our offering plate, we got the largest gift we ever received, almost $20,000 check. And it was from her. She had received an inheritance from an aunt, and she put the whole thing in the offering plate. And man, you talk about not knowing what to do. Our deacons had no idea, what do we do with this? And I mean, it was elders and deacons working through this thing. And so we went and talked with her, and we kind of got the idea that she was really, in a sense, wanting us to help her to take care of the money rather than, she did want to give. She ended up tithing off that money, and it was used towards helping us in a part of our building renovation. But we set up a fund that our deacons managed, and it was to take care of Ruth Ann, which they did for years and years. But and we had to be careful because she had a daughter that was always trying to take from this from her. So we had to kind of protect her from her own family member. But it was funny. There would be some missionary come to the church or some youth going on a mission trip or something, and Ruth Ann would go up to the deacon, kind of demand a gift be given, you know. And sometimes it was like, you know, almost too much. The kid doesn't need $5,000, you know, so we'd have to, you know, work with her, what price or what amount to give from her funds. But it was just incredible to watch this woman bless the church really be a blessing to the church. And so when you get involved in this, it's just amazing. It's not a one-way street. It's more blessed to give than to receive. So these are some of the principles, I think, that we need to be thinking about as we're dealing with people. God's Word's filled with this, and I'm not going to go through this slide because we don't have time, but it would be fun just to hear the Proverbs. Remember, the Proverbs aren't law themselves, but they are taking the law and applying it into different situations. So in a sense, they're the meditations on the law and its principles applied to all kinds of different situations. And it's just filled, the Proverbs are filled with all types of instruction about what to do with different types of people. You know, from the ants teaching us to gather for the future and how sleeping and laziness brings poverty, to the fact that there are governments that oppress the poor, and there's injustices that need to be addressed, to reminders that the rich and poor have this in common, the Lord is the maker of them all. I mean, just on and on, the Proverbs are filled with wisdom for us in this issue. And so when you get these slides and you want to review some of this, this would be a good place to go just to think upon this and let the meditative juices flow more. But I do want to get to the subject of deacons, because that really is supposed to be my talk. But I wanted to lay this foundation here, and we'll take this on into the next session. Philippians 1, let's just read these passages. Philippians 1, 1 through 6. I want to talk about the office of deacon and then the main work of a deacon. Can I have someone read the Philippians passage for us, please? Joey? And then someone else could read the 1 Timothy 3:13. I'll let you do that one, Tim, if you don't mind. Thanks. Yeah. Okay, Philippians.
Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are Philippi, to the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making requests with the Lord, for your fellowship in the gospel, from the birthday until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ.
Okay, thank you. And then the 1 Timothy 3:13.
For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus.
Okay. So one of the things I just want to remind us of is that the diaconate is a distinct office. It's in both of these passages, it's being set alongside the office of elder. So often in churches, I tend to find that, there's a certain amount of honor and respect given to the office of elder, but maybe not always the same level of respect for the office of deacon, and I think that's a travesty. I'm not saying that they're the same office, but I'm saying they're both offices. And when we're ordaining deacons, we should just really be aware of we're setting this man apart for a particular office in the church that God highly, highly values and that hasn't been valued as it should throughout church history. In his book, Bringing in the Sheaves, George Grant talks about the diaconal ministry that occurred under Charles Spurgeon and the two men, William Olney and Joseph Passmore, and just talks about how these men were really busy in the city. They ran orphanages and workstations and things like that to help people in the community. And talking to a bunch of college students in 1862, one of these men, Olney, said, "Deacons have the holy duty of stopping by the way when all others have passed by to ministrate Christ's healing. Thus we take the Good Samaritan as our model, lest the pilgrim perish." The other one, Passmore, added this, "We may be mongrels as concerned doctrine, but we are to be good Samaritans concerning righteousness. So the diaconate is a place of service. He went on to say, "Oh, that the church of our day bred such men, men of unswerving devotion to the care of the poor and the brokenhearted." And I think we really need to honor the office of deacon and find ways to honor that office. I'll give you some ways, but you know, just thinking here, we had our deacons collect our offerings in the church and pray for the offering. I just wanted them to be visible to the congregation beyond some of the things that they did. We often prayed for our deacons by name and the work that they were doing, just so that people knew who they were and knew what they were doing. At times, we would have deacons share reports about their work to the congregation, not just at the annual meeting, but you know, there's things going on all through the year, and it's really easy for the pastor to, you know, right, Steve? It's really easy for us to just kind of get in the habit of telling all these things and to put some of these other men up, just to give them a voice into the congregation a little bit about some of the work, some of the needs that are going on, I think is really important for us to be doing. So just honor that office. Find ways to do that. They are to be prayerful partners in the gospel. In Philippians, Paul talks about praying for them, thanking God for their participation, or literally their partnership in the gospel. You know, in Philippians, Paul's giving thanks to this church because they've remembered him. He needed their support in order to do his mission work, and a gift had come to him from this church. And I think in part he's acknowledging the deacons here, because I imagine they had a lot to do, you know, a lot to do with that gift coming to Paul. And so we need to make sure that we see the deacons as partners in the gospel ministry that we're doing, and treat them as such. The diaconate is an office of service. In the 1 Timothy passage that Tim read, those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves. You know, you could literally translate that, those who deacon well as deacons. Because that's all a deacon is, in one sense, is a servant. An honored servant, but he's a servant nonetheless. And they're to be people who care for, administer, good stewards, relieve, serve, minister to the needs of people. So we really need to see that servant role that they're to have in the life of God's people. As I said, they should be highly regarded. That's what it says in Timothy. They gain a good standing for themselves, or a high standing, some versions say, and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So, you know, think about that in government positions. You know, if we have someone in a cabinet position, we call them the minister of education or the minister of welfare. Really, it means the servant of education, a servant of welfare. I mean, I think we should have that kind of sense of reverence toward our deacons and see them as people with tremendous amounts of responsibility in a delegated sense. And I think, again, that's part of our problem, historically speaking, is that we haven't viewed them that way. And because we don't value them, we get into trouble. They should be promoting great confidence in Christ. Calvin, who helped, as I'm going to mention here in a minute, restore in many ways during the time of the Reformation the office of deacon. It is certain that God wants such a rule observed in his church, that is, there be care for the poor, and not only that, each one privately support those who are poor, but that there be a public office, people ordained to have the care of those who are in need, to do things that may be conducted as they ought. And then Calvin says this, "And if that is not done, it is certain that we cannot boast that we have a church well ordered and according to the gospel, but there is so much confusion." So much confusion. And I think it's really, if we're going to address as a congregation the needs of the poor, we do have personal responsibility, but if as a congregation we're going to do this, our deacons have to be helping. And again, the elders can provide guidance and training and direction, but the deacons have to be the one leading and organizing the congregation in order to do this, or else it will get distracting to the elders from the work that they have to do, or it'll get competition where there looks like dual authorities. That's not it. There's the ministry of the prayer and the word, and that fills the congregation with the Spirit of the Lord, and then it gets worked out in this area of mercy through an organized diaconate, you know, attacking the problems of the day. So that's the office of deacon. Let's talk about the main work of the deacon. What I want to do is read Acts 6, 1 through 7. And then I just want to, since it's such a small group, let's just do this half and this half. And I just want you to circle around and just discuss these questions. We'll go for about 10 minutes at this and then take our break. And then we'll come back and pick this up and go into the next session, if that's okay. So someone want to read Acts 6, 1 through 7? KJ.
Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Jews because the widows were being neglected in the daily distributions. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." What they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith.
So I want you to circle up and talk about these questions, and particularly notice that last result there in verse 7, and particularly who were the people that were impacted by this. I think that's fascinating. Go ahead. But usually what ends up happening is that you find that there's, I just took a class, which was quite significant over at College Hill in terms of numbers. A lot of people were in it through a lot of this material, actually more. But it became really interesting just to see people interacting, and some plans emerged from the class that we were trying to be really careful. We're not the elders here, we're not the deacons, but these are just things that, there are a lot of elders and deacons there. So they ended up having ideas that they presented, and it resulted in some things, you know, starting to change. So it was fun to see just the dynamics going on there. So anyway, and let's end with this, and then we'll take our break. What was the outcome? What does it say?
Word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith.
Yeah. I don't know how many times I'd read that and thought about the word of God spreading, and that's an incredible response to the church doing mercy as the church grew from it. But particularly that last phrase, Joey was bringing out over here. What was your point?
The priests saw the deacons doing, they should have been doing the entire time, taking care of the poor, making sure that their needs
were met. I just think that they were, they started realizing here the gospel is what we were supposed to be doing all the time, and it should have been resulting in us caring for the poor. They hadn't been doing it, and then when they see the church doing it, it convicted many of them to conversion and join the ranks. So that's incredible. That's very exciting. So, well, why don't we stop there and take our break, and we'll come